Certainly good to be with you here tonight at Rocky Mount Church. I very much anticipated being with you and just look forward to the meeting so very much. Enjoyed the meal that we had together and the good fellowship and conversations that I've got to have with those of you whom I've been able to speak with. Of course, I'd like to have conversations with all of you, but I understand that just time and space is a constraint there. But certainly good to fellowship with those of you whom I've had the opportunity to. I have to share a funny story with you before I go into a portion of Scripture I'd like to look into tonight. It happened to me on the way here. Now, this is a lesson for preachers. If you put your cell phone number on the internet on a church website, sometimes you get funny calls. I don't hear any amens to that one, but I take my word for it if you've not experienced it. About halfway here, I just made it past South Huntsville. I got a phone call from a funny area code. And I said, this is a funny area code. So I turned down the radio and listened, and it was a lady on the phone from Missouri. Now, I don't know anyone in Missouri, so obviously someone calling me from Missouri was a stranger to me. And so I answered the phone, talked to the woman, and she asked me, she says, is your church, this Flint River Church, is it an absoluter predestinarian church? That's a funny question to get, you know. Well, first of all, she said, to whom am I speaking? And I said, well, my name is Ben. You know, usually I'm the one that asks that when you call. But okay, we'll play by your games for just a minute. And it was, are you an absoluter? Are you an absolute predestinarian? And I said, negative. And she said, negative? I said, negative. Well, I didn't know. I get calls all the time. I didn't know if it was somebody interviewing for some sort of a writing about that. I had no idea. Well, it turns out she's actually looking for an absoluter church in Texas. Alabama and Texas are a pretty good distance away, so I didn't really understand how that was working to start with. She said, and this is funny. If I don't get it off my chest, I'm going to think about it the whole sermon, so I'm going to get it off my chest. Maybe you can laugh with me. But she went on to say she's looking for an absoluter church, that she is an absolute predestinarian. If those of you that don't know terminology, we have weird words sometimes that describe certain movements among us. It's a determinist, a fatalist. And so she asks, and I say no, and then she proceeds to tell me about a church she found in Texas. It's a regular Baptist, and if you know anything about regular Baptists, they're kind of like primitive Baptists, basically primitive Baptists with a different name in some parts of the country. It's not universal, but some parts of the country. She said, but I have a complaint with them because they make their women have long hair, and they make the men wear short hair, and I just don't want to go to a church like that. And I had to. Y'all forgive me. I asked a question. I said, may I ask you a philosophical question? She said, sure. I said, if what you believe is true, can they help it? Think about that just for a second. What do you mean? Well, just think about it and call me back. And then she began to berate me for being a conditionalist. But praise the Lord, my cell phone ran out of signal. And the call was dropped and she didn't call me back. I guess she wasn't forced to. And so, anyway, interesting conversation on the way to church tonight. So, I had to share that with you. I thought you'd enjoy the story. If you have your scriptures with you tonight, I'm going to share with you a few verses out of the book of Matthew. What I want to present to you tonight is a word of encouragement, an encouraging word from a couple of parables that Jesus gave to his disciples early in his ministry. I'm going to begin in the book of Matthew chapter 16 with some familiar scripture and try to bring out one word in the scripture that we could probably all quote. It's found in the book of Matthew chapter 16. If you want to go ahead and turn with me, I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 13 eventually. But for just a moment of time, I want to give you some sort of a preface or an introduction out of the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. We're familiar with what's taking place in Matthew chapter 16. We know that Jesus is speaking with his disciples, and a very important question that's very vital to Christianity, it's very vital to our churches today, is asked in verse 13. Jesus asks his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course, you know, in verse 14, they repeat, some say thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, I'll make a point right there. It's a common thing in Western culture, especially among preachers, if you don't want to admit that you believe something, you'll quote someone else as saying it. So what they start doing is, well, they say, these groups over here say this, these over here say that. And then Jesus asks them a question But whom say ye that I am? All right, so sure, they say this. Some say John the Baptist. He's been reincarnated. He's come back to life. Herod had him executed. He's beheaded, and he's been reincarnated. No, that's not it, but that's what some people believed. Some say Elias. Some say one of the prophets, Jeremiah, or any of the other prophets come back to life because there's something special about the way that Jesus presented himself and the things that Jesus did. But Jesus asked some pointed questions. It's very crucial to the church today. Whom say ye that I am? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Do you know what you believe about Jesus Christ? Do you know anything to believe about Jesus Christ? Could you prove what you believe about Jesus Christ with His Word?
Amen.
That's a good question. Well, and they answer. Simon answers, Simon Peter, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. He's exactly right. And Jesus tells him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Now, people kind of quibble. Well, what is the stone in the next verse? Because he says, Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. I'll tell you what the rock was not. The rock was not Peter. Now, was the rock Jesus Christ? Amen. Was the rock the revelation of Jesus Christ? Amen. Was the rock Jesus Christ revealing Himself to men? Amen. I think the church is built upon all three of those principles, all combined into one. All right, that's fine. Any of those, I'm not picky. I think they'll all fit as far as the rock. Ultimately, it's always Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice a word in verse 18. This is a word that I've been thinking about recently. It's a word that I think we ought to, it ought to burn itself into our memory. And I want it burnt into your memory today. Because we have gone through, in the Primitive Baptist, a century of hard times. Now, they talk about the Great Depression. America went through a hard time. I'm going to tell you, we've had a spiritual depression in America for 75 years. And you've seen the toll of that. The problems have taken their toll on our churches. We're not, seemingly, if you read old writings, as spiritual. We moan and groan if we have to start early or we have to finish late. We show up to church very seldom as compared to what they did, some of them. Now, I know you say, well, they met once a month, but they got there on Friday night and they left Sunday afternoon a lot of times. They're very devoted, very godly people. And the past 75 years have been a difficult time, I believe, for our people. Now, those of you who are 75 years old, I think you could think back into your memory, pull out a file, and remember a day when this very church right here, this building in which you sit, was double the crowd than it is tonight on a Thursday night in the summer of 2010. Maybe triple the size of the crowd. Maybe you can remember a day when there were 200 or 300 people cramming into this little sanctuary right now and folks were having to take up the amen sections that nobody ever sits in. That's why no one says amen anymore, because no one sits there. I guess. But you can think back and think to times when seemingly they were better. Well, hopefully by the end of tonight's message, if the Lord would really bless me to hammer on this point, I want you to know that God is still building His church. Amen. That's the word I want to set up the rest of the message with in verse 18. Thou art Peter. Peter means a little stone. You're a little rock, Peter. And upon this rock, this giant foundation, whether it be Thou art the Christ, whether it be Christ Himself, whether it be the revelation of Christ, they all fit. This rock, upon this rock will I build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, he not only says he's going to build his church, he also says it is impossible for Satan himself to destroy Jesus' church. He has tried with persecution. He has tried with false doctrine, but I have found the only thing that Satan has been successful in using to destroy the Lord's churches are the very church members themselves. I didn't get any amens out of that one. I figured the preachers would at least kind of hint, maybe grunt at least. But Satan can't kill it, so what he tries to do is destroy it from the inside out. And in America, he's done that through prosperity. Now, maybe by the end of the night, we may focus some on how, if we don't appreciate it, God will take our distractions from us. God is not mocked. And I don't think He's done with the Primitive Baptist in America. You know why? Because I'm 28 years old. I don't think He would call 28-year-old men to preach His everlasting gospel if within the next 20 years, the Primitive Baptists were going to be deceased in our country. Do you? God is a logical God. All right, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against his church. And the point I want you to get out of this verse, he will build his church. He's building his church today. This verse teaches that Jesus is concerned with church growth. The G word. He said the G word. In primitive Baptist circles, sometimes that's a cuss word. You're not allowed to say the G word. We're not concerned about numbers. Well, guess what? I am concerned about numbers because I'm concerned about people, and every number is a person. I don't want numbers at all costs. I don't want people to join the church I try to pastor that don't believe in election and predestination. I don't want people to join. If you don't believe that, please spare yourself the misery of listening to me and don't join. But I'm concerned about people and numbers, and I think Jesus is too. You remember what he said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? You remember what he said to her? He says, "They that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is interested in what you think about God. Now, he doesn't care what you think in the instance that, well, I set that up before at Flint. I said, does God care what you think? No. Well, God does care what you think. He wants you to think truth about him. And so God seeks such to worship him. He desires for his children to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I'm convinced in 2010 that the same God that blessed the apostles to go all around that region in the book of Acts and led them to people like Lydia, the seller of purple, the Philippian jailer, to Apollos, to Priscilla, to Aquila, and all of those good folks we read about in the book of Acts. I am convinced that the same God is upon the same throne today and that we have the same message that those men had then, and God is with us. Now you say, well, then what is the problem? I'm going to tell you, half the problem is that we don't anticipate it. All right? Half the problem is because we don't ask for it. Half the problem is because we have gotten the mindset, because everyone in the world is against us. The predestinarians call us hyper-Calvinists. The Arminians call us Calvinists. The seminary grads call us unlearned and ignorant. So just the world is against us. So we might as well just quit. Just pack into a little room, board the doors up, don't let anyone see that we're here, put dark curtains over the windows, and hide. That's what the apostles did in 3 days in their ministry. 3 days. You know what 3 days they were? Between the crucifixion and the resurrection. And the rest of their ministry, they were out there preaching the word.
Amen.
I'm going to give you two parables that prove that Jesus intends for his church to grow. And that growth is not a bad word. It's not a forbidden concept, and it's not a forbidden topic. Now, again, it's not growth at all cost. The truth matters. Buy the truth and sell it not. We know because of ignorance and false teachers that God's children in Jesus' day were in bondage to just wicked men who had used the word to whip them. And that's why Jesus begins his first message, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So we don't want to just have numbers at all costs. We don't want to misuse the word. But I'm convinced that God is still with us. I want you to look at verse 18, and I want that word to burn into your brain. God is building his church. Now you say, well, he built it. He set it up. You're correct. But do you see Peter in the back corner of this room? You see, the church is not just the system. The church is not just the organized religion. The church is the people.
That's exactly right.
Jesus Christ does not call singing, preaching, and prayer his bride.
Right.
He calls that the way his bride serves him. All right, the ordinances are not his church. You, as individual people, make up the body of his church.
Amen.
He built the order of his church, amen, but he is building his church today. One of two things had to happen. Either Peter, James, John, and all those original men are still here, or someone had to pass what they knew, what they have learned, onto another generation.
That's right.
And so he builds his church today. Otherwise, none of us would be here. So he's building his church. Matthew chapter 13. Now, I want to look at two parables. And I apologize for being just a little bit hoarse. I've been out of town a lot. And singing, I just about took what little voice I have left. Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to share with you some thoughts from two parables. The last two parables in this chapter. Now, to give you a little bit of the context, Jesus is addressing a great multitude, but he's talking in specific to his disciples, more specifically to the ministry. He's talking to the apostles. Within this chapter, He goes into several lessons, and he uses parables to teach them, and he tells them, the reason I'm using parables is so you get the point and other people don't get the point. Why? Well, he answers that in verse 15. And he says, for this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. That says converted, not regenerated. There's a big difference. Amen. And he says that they could be converted, but I'm not going to let them hear because the generation of people is so wicked. Now, that was obviously a hindrance to church growth in that day. I want to make the side point. If our churches shrink, part of the problem may be because we live in a wicked culture. And God may not suffer this culture to repent. Have you ever thought about that? He may not suffer it to. He may let this country get exactly what they deserve. Well, what is it that they deserve? Well, let's see. 50 million children have been murdered in their mother's wombs over the past 40 years. God has to be furious. He is slow to wrath, but He does possess that attribute. And America may see that just yet. But I want you to, and if you want to write it down, chapter 13 I call the chapter of kingdom parables. He begins by addressing them about the parable of the sower. Why do some people not last in the church? Why do some people reject the truth? Well, he gives you that answer. He gives you three different reasons. He tells you about misunderstandings, and here comes Satan to take the word that was sown. He tells you about the deceitfulness of riches, and he talks about persecutions. And he talks about persecutions before the deceitfulness of riches. I got those out of order. But he continues with the parables. He talks about other parables, how Satan has come into this world and sown seeds, wickedness into this world. And at the end of time, God is going to separate them. And it's not our job. By the way, it's not our job to separate the righteous from the wicked. That's God's job. Amen. This is a parable against trying to set yourself up as a fruit inspector. Ever hear that term? We're fruit. Now, I may look at the fruit and say it's good or bad fruit, but I can't tell you by that fruit if that tree is indefinitely a good or a bad tree. I don't have that authority. And if we did, he would not say, no, don't try to gather them unless you destroy the wheat with the tares. Okay? So you come to the next parable. There are two parables at the end of this chapter. And this is a chapter of kingdom parables. Life in God's church when God's church is what it ought to be. Now, everything considered church is not the kingdom. Being here tonight does not automatically make this kingdom. Kingdom is something that happens when God's children are gathered and worshiping in spirit and truth, and they're doing what they ought to do, and God blesses them with a heavenly experience here on earth. It's more than sitting in the building. Something much more than sitting in the building. It's an experience. It's something that takes place in the very core of your being. The very heart that you have, the seat of your spiritual essence within you, God is communing with when you're in His church, and His church is His kingdom. I hope His church is His kingdom here this weekend. Wouldn't it be awesome? Isn't it awesome when God comes down and communes with you? Because a lot of times when we gather in His name, things happen. We're sidetracked. We're distracted. We've not prayed. We've not done what we ought to do. And God does not allow us to experience His blessing in that way. But this is a chapter about kingdom realities. I'm going to share with you the last two of these. Last two. Now, I'm not going to go into things that help growth. I'm not going to talk about things that hinder growth. I could not address everything that hinders growth in one message, one month, or even one year. If you read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, you will see that there were seven churches in Asia that Jesus addressed. You will read that Ephesus had a different problem than Sardis. Thyatira had a different problem than Laodicea. Every church is a church body. And the problems that we may experience in Huntsville may not be the problems that you experience in Arab. And God deals with us all individually, collectively. As bodies, not collectively, individually, rather than collectively. He deals with us as church bodies. So to say, well, I've got the solution figured out, I don't. And I venture to say that everywhere that has a problem, the problem is distinct to that individual church body. It could be complacency one place. It could be worldliness in another. It could be greed in another, covetousness. It could be false doctrine in another. And so there are a ton of things that could happen to hinder church growth within any local body at any given time. So this isn't a catch-all. What I want to do is to present to you two parables, and I've already given you the moral of the story, that Jesus is building His church. And since we're all new to it compared to the Apostle Paul, He must still be building it today because the people are the church. I want to show to you these two parables. And I just want to leave you with the thought that God intends for His church to grow. Now, the book of James says, you have not because you ask not. Okay, I think part of the solution is to the problem is that we don't anticipate the growth. It's called faith. To believe that God is going to do something despite the evidence in the world that it's not going to happen, that's called faith. Well, I was approached by a minister one time after preaching on these parables. Well, you know, God never told us we're supposed to grow. Well, then how are we here? Because the church had to grow. Peter's not here. Paul, are you out there? No? Then the church grew. And so it's here today because it grew. Okay, so growth is not a bad thing, and it's not a negative concept. The reason we think it is because we haven't experienced it like we ought to have in the past 75 years. A lot of that has to do with the culture and not us. But that does not give us any excuse to go into a little reclusive shell, become a hermit crab, and live in a cage. It does not give us any excuse. Chapter 13, verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now this is a parable. These parables are standalone. You can't compare one parable to another parable and keep context. They're meant to stand alone. So you can read this parable, and you can take all of the different examples that he uses, and by learning the moral of the story, you will have achieved some level of spiritual knowledge. You will learn something about God and His kingdom. I say again, it's the moral of the story that you're after. You don't have to make the birds symbolic of anything. In the parable of the sower, you don't have to make everything represent something in reality. You think about the parable of the unjust judge. Okay, you certainly don't want to make the unjust judge represent God, do you? No, everything in a parable doesn't have to represent some spiritual reality. What you want to grasp out of a parable is the moral of the story. For example, in the parable of the sower, the moral of the story is being a fruitful disciple. That's a moral of the story. In the moral of the story of the next one that he goes through, beginning in verse 24, it's you don't know definitively between who is righteous and who is wicked. You think you have a good idea, but the Pharisees seem pretty righteous, and a lot of people who they condemn seem pretty wicked, and Jesus comes onto the scene and preaches to the one everybody thought was wicked and condemns the one everybody thought was righteous. So we don't know. That's the moral of the story. You get to verse 31, the moral of the story. Let me read to you verse 1. The first verse of the parable, verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. Now he's going to give you some information on what is important in this lesson. What is important in this lesson is that Jesus takes something small, and he's going to, through nourishing it and cultivating it, through taking care of it, he's going to grow it into something that is much larger proportionally to what it was originally. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. A grain of mustard seed. It started off very, very small. I believe in this instance, kingdom is referencing his church as he set it up in the first century. And he says that my church, when my church is the way my church ought to be and everything's going right, it starts off very, very small. If you were the CEO of a company and you were tasked yourself with appointing managers to oversee different branches, different franchises of your company, different stores. Let's say you owned a restaurant chain and you were going to retire and oversee them all in some sort of a generic sense, but you weren't going to be hands-on like you were before and you wanted to appoint a manager over each store. I guarantee you, you would not go to the men whom Jesus appointed as apostles. You would not. They were not the most eloquent of speakers. They were not seemingly the most intelligent men as far as their trade. They were not men of the most pure and righteous backgrounds. They weren't. They were normal men. Why? Because Jesus intends for His word to go to normal men. And normal men have a way of being able to communicate with normal men. And he sends normal men to preach to normal men, the poor in spirit, folks like that. It starts off really, really small. And he plants it in a field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. This seed is the smallest of all of the seeds that Jesus knew that they were familiar with. The smallest seed that they knew to exist, a man takes in this parable and places in a field. And he hides it in a field. He plants it. He sows it. But when it is grown, notice the language, grown. There are two ways that this church can grow. It can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is commanded to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're commanded to do that. Peter said that. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't think the second type of growth happens until the first type of growth really happens. I don't think the second type is going to happen until the first type happens. And the first type is that we grow in His grace and we grow in His knowledge. And growing in His grace means to emulate Him in your life, to be a gracious person, to understand what His grace has done for you, and then reflect that grace onto other people in your life. And then grow in the knowledge. But I'm going to tell you that the growth that this parable has under consideration, I believe, is not growth in knowledge, but growth in size. Listen to what he says. When it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. A tree so great, he says, that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of this tree. Jesus is concerned with church growth. Pastors ought to be concerned with church growth. Amen. Not for the sake of Brother Ben wants to be Joel Osteen. I'm sorry, I can't smile quite that much. But, you know, 10,000 people, that's not what I'm talking about. I don't want to be on TV. I don't want to sell millions of dollars worth of books. It's not about me. I don't even want them to pass around a plate and take up donations just to give to me. It's not about me. It's nice when it happens, by the way. But I'm not out for that. My concern is people. Amen. We're supposed to be fishers of men. We want to find and help and bless and comfort and rebuke people. We want to call upon people to repent. And every person is a number. And every number represents a person. If you think about it like that, numbers mean a whole lot more than just numbers for numbers. Every number in our order, we hope, is someone who has had the burden of salvation by works lifted off of their shoulders. So numbers matter. And Jesus says, listen, this tree, it starts off so small. It started off with four fishermen, a political zealot, Simon the Canaanite, Simon Zelotes. He was a political reformer. He wanted to run all the Romans out of Jerusalem, take it by force. I can sympathize, sort of, in today's time. And then you had a man like Matthew the publican. Think about that guy. He was a tax collector. He was a man by profession. He was known for cheating people out of their hard-earned money in the form of taxation. So you know the zealot and the publican really got along together. It probably, I bet they did, even though it had the potential to look like Washington, D.C. and the floor of Congress, because they had something very important in common. And all those things didn't matter anymore. But think about the humble roots of the Lord's church. Started off with just a few fishermen. Some uneducated men that learned a trade. It was not like it is today. It was stinky and smelly and hard. You left every day with your hair all in a mess from the wind. You left smelling like fish. You left with your skin sunburned because they didn't have SPF 50 in that day like we have today. It was hard labor. And he goes out to these simple, humble men and he says, you follow me and I'm going to make you fishers of men. Wow. It started off really small. It started off with just a handful of misfits. But then it grows, and it grows, and it grows. And Jesus said it becomes something so great that it's a large enough tree that the birds of the air can come and lodge in the branches. Now, I want to give you a point about the extent, the speed of church growth. Jesus did not compare the growth of His church to an explosion of dynamite. He compared it to the growth of a seed to a tree. There's a maple tree in my backyard. It started off as a seedling in my flower garden, and I transplanted it to my backyard. It now stands about 10 feet tall. It's been growing for 2 years. In 2 years, it went from this big to this big. But by the time the tree finishes its growth, it's going to be like this big around and taller than the ceiling is. But it's a day at a time. It's a rainstorm at a time. It's a leaf at a time. It's a limb at a time. It's slow growth. Why is it slow growth? Why does Jesus compare the growth of his church to the growth of a tree? Because that growth is safe growth. Let me hammer this point for just a second. I'm out of time. Growth like that is safe. Now, I'm going to present you with a situation that you may not have considered. Let's say we beg God for Acts chapter 2 grace, and all of a sudden, and by the way, I want Acts chapter 2 grace, but let's say something like in Acts chapter 2 happens and 3,000 people join the church in one day. All right, what takes place when you have 30 people who've been raised in the truth and who know it and 3,000 people join? You've got yourself a potential for disaster. What if they don't want to believe what you believe anymore? Do the 30 outnumber them? Do they have any more of a voice? No, they don't. Because once you join the church, your voice counts just like everyone else's, because we believe in a congregational style of government, not a Presbyterian style of government. And I don't mean that as far as an order of faith. I mean a ruling body of presbyters. We believe in that. We believe you have a say. Let's say 3,000 join in one day. You know what would happen? You'd run the risk of being destroyed. So God's church does not grow like that. But instead, it grows as a tree that starts off small and steadily, slowly grows as it is nourished by sunlight and rain. And eventually, when it comes to maturity, it is large. I think it takes an entire ministry for a man to grow a church where the Lord grows his church. Amen. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. If they don't plant and they don't water, there's not going to be increase. Blunt? Perhaps. Now I want to read the next parable and step out of the way. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Again, you have a comparison here of the kingdom growing and it's spreading, because that's what yeast does when you put it in dough. It spreads. A little leaven, leaven at the whole lump. In this case, this principle is used to describe something good, church growth. In 1 Corinthians, this principle is used to describe something very bad, when trouble spreads within a congregation. A little leaven, leaven at the whole lump. But he says that it grows like leaven hid in meal. You take just a few of those bacteria, and you place the bacteria in the dough, and it begins to multiply and spread. And it begins spreading at such an exponential rate that it just grows fast and it permeates through the whole thing. But this reminds me of what Jesus said when he says, a kingdom cometh without observation. It's not explosive. It takes a long time. It takes a lot of diligence. It takes a lot of hard work. It takes a lot of patience. It takes a lot of long suffering. It takes a lot of biting your tongue when you'd rather bite someone. It takes a lot of that. It takes a lot of that for his churches to grow. But it's worth it, and he is interested in it. Now, I give you a verse in closing, and I'd love to hammer on that point until about 10:30 tonight. And I got a Bible verse that proves that, because I read it this week in the book of Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul was preaching until midnight and someone fell out of a window and died. I can't raise anyone from the dead, so I'm not going to go quite to midnight, but I figure I may get by with another 5 minutes. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. You say, is this real? Do I expect it? Do I anticipate it? I anticipate Flint River Church to grow. My name is Ben Winslet, and I anticipate Flint River Church to grow. Do you know that? Now, whether it grows by one in the next 15 years, whether it grows by... We've had 25 members join our church in 4 years. God has been with us. That congregation has worked hard. They have worked hard. They have done things that I did not do. We doubled. Yes, church growth is real and it can happen and we can experience it today. I'm going to close with a verse out of Matthew chapter 28. And I'm not going to go into any sort of controversy about this text. I know there are various views of how this is interpreted among our people. I'm going to show you the last phrase in this verse. He tells them in verse 19, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Now to me that means that you have to be taught and then you're baptized. But it doesn't stop with baptism. In verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Yes, you are taught. Yes, you are baptized. But that is the beginning. Then for the rest of your days on earth, you are taught and commanded out of the Word of God.
Amen.
And lo, I am with you always. Now, my old King James, it's a Cambridge from the 1700, does not have the S. I'm sure some of yours may have an S. Always, it means the same. Always. He's with you for all time, even unto the end of the world. Does the world still stand? Does the world still stand?
Yes.
Yes. So that means that Jesus Christ is still with His church today. And if He blessed it in the first century, I believe He'll bless us in 2010. May God bless you is our prayer. Come ahead.